Well, thank you, ladies, for the beautiful special music and the offertory. I think I'll just go sit down now. It's hard to follow that. Very nice. Well, General George S. Patton, we all have read about him, and we know about him and his commands and what he went through. He announced that war was anything but pleasant. And that's not the exact words he used. But his point is, it's bad. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. And this has come from a man who ought to know, because he fought his way through the biggest of them all. Unfortunately, war is not the only evidence of the virtually unbridled gap that separates man from one another. Mankind is also separated by common offenses, offenses of friends, between family members, between acquaintances. The list goes on and on. It can be a backyard dispute. It can be a political battle. We see that going on right now. Again, the list goes on and on. And in the country and the world we live in, it's in our face. It's every day. Man has become so divided that we consider very few places, whether in the city or in the country, that's even safe to be in anymore. And the sad thing is, here in America, we have the most safest places. Imagine some of the other countries, second, third world countries. War, however, remains the lowest point of humanity's social effort to resolve its most obvious and violent yet terrifying problems. They can't work it out. They go to war. This is how mankind fixes relationships or tries to mend relationships. And despite almost absolutely universal agreement about the iniquity of war, and we know what iniquity is, it remains mankind's worst habit. And I say habit because mankind is so quick to resort to war. And war doesn't always mean taking out a gun and shooting somebody. War is simply at adversity with someone, whether it's words or whatever. That's war. November 11th, coming up here very shortly, 2016, will be the 98th anniversary of World War I, the end of World War I. And we all know this was the war to end all wars. And in this, it failed. It absolutely failed. Since 1939, Europe, among other nations, plunged into world war again and skirmishes in between. Somewhere, people thought man would eradicate war. It would be over. It would be done. But again, that has failed as well. That has failed. Since World War II, it ended in August of 1945. Since then, and this depends on how you define war, remember, war is adversity with others. Depends on how you define that, but there's been between 150 and 340 wars that have been waged since 1945. Less than 100 years. That is amazing. Now, according to the United Nations, each month, 41,000 people die as a result of war. 41,000 people per month, still today. This means that since World War II, remember it ended in 1945. But since it ended, 41,000 people a month, that has been 24,100,000 lives have been lost. 60% of that figure, of that number, were perfect civilians. Think about that. Civilians that happened to be at the wrong place at the wrong time. Happened to be somewhere, somehow, related but non-conflicting in that war, in that battle. They were in the crossfires of somebody else's anger and rage. Tracing war's roots is not difficult. The first war ever recorded in history. It took place on a ground that we're all familiar with. It took place when Hillel, you may recognize that name. That's H-E-Y-L-E-L. That is the Hebrew word, the Hebrew name, meaning for light bearer or Satan, Lucifer. This is who this was. He gathered a third of the angels and he led them into battle against the very Creator. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 14 in the beginning. Isaiah chapter 14, read verse 12 through 14. This tells about the account here. Isaiah 14, starting verse 12. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. Verse 13. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest side of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. This was his goal. This was his direction in life, if you will. This is what he came to be. When God created man, for a very short time, and we don't know how long, but for a short period, there was harmony. There was harmony in nature with God. But this being, now known as the serpent or Satan, he deceived Adam and Eve, and he caused them to sin. He introduced sin into their life. This was the very first step toward becoming at war with their Creator. Trace back war. Let's go to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 7. A very familiar scripture, but it just kind of reemphasizes what we're talking about here. Romans chapter 8 and verse 7. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. This is shown by man's total refusal to submit to God's government. The majority of the world has this. They do not want God's government. They don't want anything to do with the government of God. It is not comforting at all to dwell on this history of man, because man can see no reason or no hope for any positive change. Now we look at the current political situation that we're in. Does any of us have any hope in a positive change? I don't think so. Now, fortunately, we know how this all plays out. We might not know all the details in between here and there, but we know how this all ends. And we win, and that's comforting. But every generation up until today, and there's no reason to think it's going to change in the human aspect or the flesh anyway, but every generation has gone to war. Every generation has gone to war. As man's technological expertise has increased, and it's amazing what has been done over the last few years. He has inevitably turned every product that he's ever created, he's used it. And what he hasn't used will probably be used if time goes on long enough. I have a friend that works for a company, a defense company, and he was telling me just a little bit about the portion of defense that he works in. And he works in an area that he can set out in Arizona, is where he's at. And he can change the guidance on a missile that's fired in the Middle East. He can change the guidance on that. It's absolutely amazing what we can do. Man has never failed to use a weapon that they've built so far. And they have some pretty nasty weapons out there. in this world, man puts their hope in peace in the human leadership. And that is where man goes wrong. And we know this. I'm not telling you anything we don't already know. But God warns against this. Look at Psalms chapter 146. Psalms 146, verse 3. It says, "Do not put your trust in princes, nor in a son of man, in whom there is no help." He warns us. We're boldly warned. Don't put your trust and hope in man. It should only be in God and what God can do. Every new leader, every new system of government, or every new treaty that has ever been produced or come to power is merely a brief interlude before the next conflict or the next war erupts. And that is because absolutely nothing essential to harmony actually changes. They have good ideas, they have good intentions, but two sides can't agree. God's people should be different. This is one of the meanings of atonement, at-one-ment, coming together. God's word, though, it gives an absolutely wonderfully encouraging aspect of these things, this positive hope that God talks about. And he wants us to know this. Let's look at what Peter said in Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3, verses 19 through 21. Verse 19, he says, "Repent, therefore, and be converted. Why? That your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the time of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." Since the foundation of the world, God's purpose has been to bring all things into harmony. That's how he started out. That was his plan. That is his plan. And his plan will come to fruition. His plan to do this, he wants to give mankind a sense of exhilaration and a sense of refreshing from this evil time that we live in now that has come to be and has come to be from Satan. He wants us to know and to understand that this is not all there is. The world sees how things are going on now and they have no hope. God's word tells us they have no hope, but we do have the hope. We know that this is not all there is. We know not to get down and depressed about what's going on in society today. When the Day of Atonement is fulfilled in prophecy, in hopefully very soon coming prophecy, then we will see firsthand this reconciliation between God and mankind. And it's a great promise that God has given us. We are moving very, very swiftly in this world, though, to a very serious and a very sobering climax, if you will, that will absolutely destroy all of mankind unless God intervenes. And we know that he tells us, and we're going to look at that, but he tells us, for the elect's sake, he will intervene and he will cut time short. That's part of that hope that we have. It's kind of like we have a secret. Now, it's open for everybody. Everybody can see it and read it. But we know. We know. We have hope that we won't fall to this world if we don't quit. How will mankind ever be reconciled to God? That's one of the questions we want to think about. How will we ever be at peace with each other and the world? I mean, we can be at peace with each other because we're the same mind and the same spirit. But how can we be at peace with the world? Well, the answer is never. Does that shock anybody? Well, it does, because I'm not finished. The answer is never, as long as things remain as they are. And that's the key. As long as they remain as they are. This is why we just read in Acts 3, Peter calls upon the people to repent. Repent. God commands each and every one of us to allow our minds to change and to turn to Him. And not just change and turn, but change and turn in heartfelt and obedient submission. That means we need to humble ourselves. The Day of Atonement, it concerns itself with the spiritual of the law. It also concerns itself with the legal and the moral aspects of the law and of reconciliation with God. And it results in a state of at-one-ment or atonement or being at one with God the Father and each other and in time the world. It's a process. Go back to Isaiah chapter 59, if you will. Isaiah 59, verse 1 and 2, clearly shows why reconciliation is absolutely necessary, why we have to have this. Isaiah 59, verse 1 and 2, says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear." Iniquity. Lawlessness. In short, it's sin. Iniquity is sin. This iniquity produces the absolute opposite effect of reconciliation. Iniquity builds walls between us and God, between us and each other, us and our fellow man. That's what iniquity, that's what sin does. The fact of the matter is, in this scripture we just read in Isaiah 59 here, it's not that God cannot hear. It's simply he will not answer. Whenever sin is involved, he will not answer, unless the sinner is of a repentant attitude. Apparently, the people here, they had prayed for relief, and they expected God to answer. And his reply was hardly what they wanted to hear. It's not at all what they expected. God's reply showed them to be rebelling against him. That's what he said. He said, "But your iniquities have separated you from your God." They rebelled against him, his law, from the top of society down to the bottom. This is happening today. It's happened since the first sin. And it will continue to happen as long as there's human kind on this planet Earth. He tells them that reconciliation is not one-sided. It takes repentance on the people's part, and then God forgives. It's a two-sided thing. Look at Isaiah chapter 1. We'll kind of compare the two here. Isaiah chapter 1, it reveals a situation that's pretty similar to chapter 59. But God gives the people some pointed advice here to follow so there can be reconciliation. And that's what God wants. He wants that reconciliation. Isaiah 1, starting in verse 11 through 17, we'll read. "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. When you come to me, appear before me. Who has required this from your hand, to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meetings. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my face from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. But now he changes a little bit, and this is important. He says, wash yourself, make yourselves clean, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. Change. Repent. That's what he's saying here. We have to remember who God was speaking to here. This was his people. It's like us. It was his people. Those who are among him that he had made this covenant with. It's no different than us. He was not rejecting their sacrifices or rejecting the keeping of the holy days. And that's important to point that out. I don't want to mislead anybody at all. He was, however, very angry and upset that they went through these rituals and these observances without the humility to submit, without the willingness to change from their sinful ways. God understands that we live in this world and we will sin. He understands that. And we know that because he's made a way for us to repent of our sins, to be forgiven, and to be clean again. This group of people did not do that. And this is what is upsetting to him. A lot of the time, people in general have a tendency to think of worship or worship service or worshiping as something that we do at a designated time in a certain place, and usually only once a week. However, true godly religion and worship, in the biblical sense, involves our whole life, every day, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, not just one time a week. Christianity is a way of life. True Christianity should be a way of our life from one breath to the next, never ceasing. Worship is the reflection of God living in us as people, no matter where we are or what we're doing. It's a reflection of God living in us. It is the response from God that comes out of us at any given situation, during the good times and the bad times. It's our interaction with God. You know, the Bible covers every aspect of a person's life within its pages. A person truly interacting with God is worshiping God, whether they're at church on the Sabbath or whether they're at work, not on the Sabbath, I don't want to mislead anybody, but whether they're at work through the work week, whether they're at play, whether they're at home, at school, wherever they are, true worship is interacting with God all the time. And that's what God wants from us. He wants us to have that reconciliation, that at-one-ment with him all the time, not just on the Day of Atonement. A true Christian will strive to glorify God in absolutely everything they do 100% of the time. Now, obviously, the people here of Isaiah chapter 1, they were not at one with God. They thought they were. They thought they were being very religiously observant, doing what they should have done, keeping all the commanded activities. They were going to church. They were making sacrifices. And for a person to be at one with God, what he does in every aspect of his life, it absolutely has to agree with what he professes by being a Christian. When he calls himself a Christian, what does that mean? Is he living it? Are we living it? The Apostle John, look what he writes. That's 1 John 4, verse 20. First John 4 and verse 20. This is a very bold statement. And he did not care to say this and put it down for us to read. 1 John 4 and verse 20. It says, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. That's pretty straightforward. That's pretty bold. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, how can he love God, whom he has not seen? Such a person is separated from God and absolutely has to have reconciliation. If they want to live on into and experience the hope that we have. If they don't, then that's another story. This reflects the situation in Isaiah chapter 1 and Isaiah chapter 59. By the same token, people can appear to be worshiping God by attending service, by going through the rituals, if you will, and then they can go out on the battlefield and they can slaughter one another by the thousands. Now, I know we're thinking nobody here is going to go out on a battlefield and slaughter somebody. Well, I hope that's true. But what we have to realize is it doesn't take a gun to slaughter someone. All it takes is a cruel word. If we attend services, do what we think we need to be doing, what God says to be doing, and then we leave here and we start belittling people, we start putting people down, that is slaughtering people. That is not what a true Christian is. These people that do this, they are not one with God. And that is scary. Their conduct is proof that they are not. How do we know that we are a Christian and we are growing in our Christianity? Well, we know this. God says he knows this by our fruits. And then he says he knows it by much fruits. Well, by the same token, we know if somebody is not one with God by their fruits or by their much fruits, and it's the lack of godly fruits is what happens. War exemplifies this because it's so obvious. It's right out in your face. It's pretty blatant. It's not only breaking the sixth commandment when we do this, take part in this, in war or anything like that, but it separates us from God. It separates us. It puts that wall that we talked about a little higher and a little wider and a little more reinforced. And the same principle holds true for all of God's commandments. He says if you break one, you've broken them all. So, or we're guilty of all of them. So whether, you know, we are modern day Christians or we're going back to the Bible and we're looking at the ancient Christians, God, his commands is the same. It didn't change. He said it in the beginning, and he says it today. And he'll say it in the kingdom. That holds true. He says, if you want to be one with him, repent. And he never, ever says, repent once and you're done. You know, we should be willing, and if need to, repent every day. Every day. Which means we have to change. Something has to change. And here's how this kind of works. You know, before there can be an atonement or at-one-ment with God or with anybody, this works spiritually and it works physically. But before you can have this, there must first be reconciliation. We're kind of going backwards. Think about that. But before there can be reconciliation, there has to be repentance. So let's go back one step further. Before there can be repentance, we have to believe. Believe that we made a mistake. Believe that this path is not right. Believe that God's path is right. And this is what God's path. Believe, repent, reconcile, and be atoned. Reconciliation, coming together. Our belief, though, it must be strong enough to withstand whatever comes our way. And most of us have been Christians for a long time. And I'm sure somewhere along the line, our belief has, at best, it's wavered a little bit. But we're still here. And that's a great thing, an absolute great thing. We need to work off of that. And we have to understand that our belief, it doesn't just go to save our skin, so to speak, but it does compel us to make the necessary sacrifices that will absolutely make us change our conduct. That's where belief starts. Once we have that, it can change our conduct. Now, you don't have to turn there, but Luke 13, verse 3 and 5 say essentially the same thing. Luke, he quotes Jesus Christ as saying, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now, that is very strong words. Unless we believe and change our conduct and change and do the right thing, we're not going to be here. That's what he says. He says, unless you repent, you will perish. Repent means to think differently after. And I think that's the key, is the little word after, because you're obviously, we are not thinking differently when we're doing something that's wrong. But once we do it and we realize it, that's after. Then we have to think differently. And then you change from there. It signifies a change of mind that is absolutely strong enough to produce both regret for doing what we did, and a mindfulness to change our conduct. I don't want to just quote a few scriptures here. You don't have to turn there. But there's three of them here in John I want to look at. John 6, verse 29, Christ says, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he sent. This is the work of God. You believe. That's where it starts. And you compare this to John 16, verse 9, where Christ said in his final charge to his disciples before his crucifixion, he said, the Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin. Why? Because they do not believe in Christ. They don't believe. So they'll be convicted of their sin. Then he went on to say to the Jews here in John 8, verse 43, why do you not understand my speech? And then he answers his own question. He says, because you are not able to listen to my word. Not able, not willing. They will not listen to God. You know, the very essence of sin, its essential element, is disbelief in the word of God. That's really where it starts. All we have to do is think back to Adam and Eve. When the serpent came and told them absolutely the opposite of what God told them, sin erupted. And why? Because they did not believe the word of God. Now, you know, whether they repented, and I'm sure they did, and however that works afterwards, that's between them and God. But the fact of the matter is, this is where sin, essential element of sin begins. Disbelief in the word of God. As long as one rejects the truth of God, repentance with God or towards God will absolutely not be possible. Total repentance. Notice the appeal here of David and Paul in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 3. Read a few scriptures here. Hebrews chapter 3. We'll read verse 7 and 8 and then skip down through a couple of them. Hebrews 3, starting at verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness. Verse 12. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, what is called today, lest any of you be hardened through and deceitfulness of sin. And then verse 19. So we will see that Israel could not enter into God's rest because of unbelief. Unbelief. They doubted the word of God. And here's the thing. God has never lied. Never. Everything that he says either has, is, or will be fulfilled. He's never lied. He's never gone back on what he's promised. And if we doubt God, then we sin. It's pretty much cut and dry there. The human heart puts a very deceitfully fierce struggle to avoid believing God's word. And Jeremiah said that in chapter 17. It rationalizes and it justifies to avoid submitting. And this very factor, it will absolutely hinder, if not stop, the reconciliation process. It will keep anyone from that atonement or at-one-ment, if you will, with God and with fellow man, with each other. The Bible emphasizes that sin must be paid for. And we all know that the payment of sin is death. It's Romans 6:23. But this is talking about the second death. The second death, the lake of fire. This is the ultimate separation between God and man. And there is no coming back from this. This is the death that Paul was speaking of here. Notice what he tells us here, though, we're in Hebrews. Go to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. Hebrews 9, verse 22. And according to the law, almost all things are purged with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no remission, forgiveness of sin. None. Now, if you will, back up to Romans chapter 5. A little bit more on this. Romans chapter 5, read verses 9 through 11 here. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Belief, repentance, and the reconciliation of Christ's blood, that's what reconciled us to God. We've all been offered this. We've all been given this. And we can then consider ourselves legally, if you want to use the word legally, spiritually, maybe is a better word, at one with him. And that is encouraging. We never, ever want to drive a wedge between that reconciliation, between us and God. We never, ever want to do anything that will make the gap any wider than it is now. Whatever that gap might be, we want to close that today, a little more tomorrow, and so forth. We have to understand that salvation is ours as a gift from God. But still more must be accomplished. It's not a once saved, always saved. It's not like, you know, a club. You know, you're in, you pay your dues, you're in, and you're good to go. That's not at all what this is. We must also be mindful and continue to be growing in the image of Jesus Christ and God the Father's character as much as possible, as much as we possibly can. And in doing this, we truly will close that gap, if there is a gap, between us and God. We don't want there to be a gap. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It kind of adds to this picture here that we've kind of painted now. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 and 15. Corinthians 5, verse 14. For the love of Christ constrains us, because we judge thus that if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Our acceptance of the blood of Christ, the reconciling blood that did just that between us and God, puts us under obligation. It puts us under obligation. Now, that obligation is to live our lives as we can submitting to God's will. Submitting to God's will in every aspect of our life. Verse 16, look, he continues on here. Verse 16 and 17. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him, thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. If a person truly believes, he will willingly and wantingly repent. And the consequences of this repentance is reconciliation. This is a good thing. You know, sometimes when we talk about consequences, we always think the negative. It's just like when we talk about judgment. It's not always negative. Judgment is rendering a decision. Consequences is a rendered decision of what we do. If we repent, the rendered decision is this at-one-ment, reconciliation. It's a beautiful thing. Our relationship with God and with Jesus Christ, it changes. It is entirely new. He said right here in verses, right beginning of verse 17, he said, he is a new creation. All the old things have passed away. They're gone. He does away with it. The old person, the sinful person. And that is, again, absolutely a great thing. Our point of view of the world, once we become in this stage, it changes. You think about the world out there right now. And before we became a Christian, before we became converted, as we are now, we probably saw the world, as probably most people do, as a great thing. As their, unfortunately, that was their only hope. You know, and I've mentioned this before, I work with a guy who is a self-proclaiming atheist. And he says that this world is what he lives for. And I think that is so sad. I can't wait until God opens his mind. And I hope I'm the one that gets to tell him the truth. Because it'll knock his socks off. It really will. But when we become converted and understand God's way of life, we no longer look at life the same way. We no longer look at the world the same way. We now view everything from God's perspective. And it's an absolute blessing. We look at it from his word, from his kingdom, all the promises that he has given to us. That's how we view the world. Yeah, we see things we don't like. Unfortunately, we can't change them. God can and he will when it's time. We no longer look at people the same either. You know, I don't know if anybody in this whole congregation ever had an aggressive attitude or not, but it's very, very common in the world when somebody says something to somebody else, they want to deck them, you know, just because they want just no control. Well, hopefully, God willing, our perspective has changed. You know, we have God living in us now, and I hope that we don't want to deck people every time we see them. Now, there are people who just absolutely rub you the wrong way, but God will take care of that. Vengeance is his. Don't worry about it. He'll take care of this. But as we become spiritual, and that's what we are here, and we're still physical, but we hopefully are more spiritual today than we were yesterday, and tomorrow even more today. But as we become spiritual, from a spiritual speaking point, we want to be able to look at people in a loving way, in a forgiving way. And that's probably as much as anything. We want to be able to look at people in a forgiving way. We think about this, the theme of today, atonement, becoming at one with God. Eventually, the world will have the opportunity to become at one with God. This is a miracle in itself. Knowing that we came out of the world and what it was, this is an absolute miracle itself. And God is going to bring this into fruition, and it's going to be great. But we have to understand that reconciliation, and all that it is not just politely ignoring hostility. Reconciliation is a total removal of hostility. And that is something that takes time. We can't just do it. We can't just wake up and say, okay, today I have no hostility. I'm not going to have any hostility anymore. I wish it were that simple, but it's not. We all know this. To have this relationship with God, to be reconciled with God, we have to continually work on removing the hostility in our life. And we can do this because we know that by doing this, this is a road to holiness. Think about it that way. In the world, there's hostility. In God, it's holiness. We are coming out of the world. We're going to God. That's the road that we're on. And it's a process. The rest of this chapter here, though, in 2 Corinthians 5, it shows us that God is the reconciler. And Jesus Christ is the agent of reconciliation. And I think when you put it that way, it makes a lot more sense. You see the flow. You see the teamwork there, and you see the family orientation there. Their labors have resulted in every one of us and our forgiveness. What God the Father and Jesus Christ have done and continue to do has resulted in our forgiveness. It made it possible for us to be a part of their family. It's absolutely wonderful. And from this aspect, this grows our relationship. And it allows us to carry on, but it also grows our responsibility. We are to carry on this same message that they have given to us and have demonstrated in our life. We're to carry this on to others. God has included us in the part of this process. And that's really, that's amazing in itself. Because we might think that we're not teachers, but everyone sitting here has a responsibility to teach. And if you read verses 19, 20, 21, you'll see this. We have been called to carry on the process of reconciliation between God and the world by our example. And that might sound maybe not so important, but there could be nothing more important than living an example that reflects God the Father and Jesus Christ. Because when we do that, we are where they want us. It's not about us. It's about them. It's about God, about glorifying God and everything that He does and everything that we do for Him. That's what it's about. John chapter 6. John chapter 6, verse 26 and 27 provide a very major reason why we fast on the Day of Atonement. John chapter 6, verses 26 and 27. Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give to you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." Some of the same people here in this part of Scripture that Jesus had fed the day before through a mighty miracle, an absolute miracle, some of the same people here, he's telling them, he said, "You are seeking God for the wrong reasons." The entirely wrong reasons. They wanted to use God for their end, for what would help them, what would serve them instead of serving God. And that's what he's pointing out here. He said, "Most surely I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, not because you saw his miracles, you saw what he did, because you ate of the loaves and were filled." You were physically satisfied. And that's what he's saying here. We need to ask ourselves a very important question here. What is the basis of our relationship with God? Is it solidly founded on belief? Or is it founded on what we can get from God? We need to ask ourselves that. Why is disbelief so serious? Well, refusing to believe God is to be guilty of slander, to be guilty of taking his righteous character and throwing it in the mud. That's what disbelief is. It assumes that he does not know what he's talking about. And that is pretty serious business. Like we said before, God has never lied. Everything God has said has happened. We can all, you think back in our life. You know, I'm 52 years old. Now, for the young people, that seems like that's pretty old. That's a lot of years. But in the whole realm of things, 52 years is nothing in the 6,000 plus years that man has been in the Bible here. In that short period of time, I have seen miracles. I've witnessed it. I've seen miracles. I've seen things happen that only God can do. That makes me believe. I have no doubt. I have absolutely no doubt that God is who he says he is and can do what he says he can do and will do what he says he's going to do. I have no doubt at all. These people here had a little bit of doubt. They sat and witnessed it. And the next day, they doubted that quick. Disbelieving God is far more serious because this sin involves rejecting the loving counsel of the eternal Creator who does not lie. That's what disbelief is. Genesis 3, number one, I'll turn there. But Genesis 3 shows a very stark simplicity that Adam and Eve did not believe God's word. And we talked about this already. They thought they knew better. You know, God, throughout the Bible, has given all of us. We get free moral agency. That's a gift from him. We can make our own decisions. But when you read the Bible, you'll see that he tells us what decision to make. The very basics, he said, I set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Choose life. Why? That you may live, that you may have eternal life. He never ever says, you will choose life and you will do it now. He said, choose it. This is the way you need to go, but the choice is yours. That's been God's way from the beginning, and that will be his way up until the end. Choose life, but the choice is ours. The problem is pride gets in the way. In life, pride gets in the way. In pride, when you think about pride, this limits our understanding. When you think about Adam and Eve, the decisions they made, it limited their understanding. God told them, this is what you need to do. Do it. They were deceived early on. Pride got in the way. Pride will absolutely make us make the wrong decision every time. And that free moral agency that God gives us, it will make us make the wrong decision every time. And it becomes a sin against God, a sin against God's government. And that sin brings the need, the much, much desire that we have for atonement. That's what this day pictures. That's part of what this day pictures. Mankind, like its parents, Adam and Eve, they simply think they know better. The government today, the world today, think they have the answers. And they never once pick up the Bible to get the real answers. Fasting is a self-imposed trial. Yes, we're commanded to do it. That's a choice. It's a command. Yes, it's a command. God says do this. But how many commands of God has God given man down through time that they've not done? So in a sense, we could choose not to fast. Now, if we do, we're going to accept the consequences. But fasting is a self-imposed trial that should help each and every one of us both feel spiritually and physically the need, absolutely need for God in our life, in all aspects of our life. And its purpose is not to impress God on how disciplined we are and how we can get through a fast and maybe it doesn't bother us. That's not the purpose at all. The purpose is to remind us that the physical food, as we read back in John, the physical food and the spiritual food are one and the same. If we don't have physical food in a certain amount of time, we will die. And here's what we need to understand. It's not a quick death. Without physical food, it's a slow deterioration. And for different people, it takes different amounts of time. Now, obviously there's a limit to nobody can go without food past X number of days, but it's a slow process. When we go into a spiritual fast, and I do not recommend that at all, but when we go into a spiritual fast, that's a spiritual death, and it will start decaying our spiritual body slowly and slowly. And we all are at different places. Some of us may die the first day. Some of us may go a week. If we don't get spiritual nourishment, we will die. And that's what God wants us to understand about the physical fast. This is a great tool. It's a great tool of discipline. We need to convert that to the spiritual tool and use it to study and pray more and more. Bring God closer to us. That is the point of reconciliation. Atonement, being at one with God. We have to understand that God is the life sustainer. And there's no question about that. He gives us what we need to survive. And he knows how much we need and when we need it. But if we don't grow close to him, how will we ever know? If we allow our pride to get in the way and reject God's food, the spiritual food, even though we may have a form of godliness showing in us and what we do and how we act and our worship and whatever, internally, spiritually speaking, we are becoming weak and weaker and weaker. And eventually, that's a form of sin, by the way, and eventually, it'll kill us. It will kill us. Fasting can and will help us and bring us face to face with what we really are and who we really are. It will let us know that we're very mortal, and it will also let us know that we depend on God physically and spiritually. We think about fasting, and very few people like to do it because it's not easy. It's tough. And in Pressburg, I said along about 3 or 4 o'clock. Well, it just comes after 4. This is when it starts hitting us, if it hasn't already. And over the next hour or two, it could be bad. For some, it's brutal. You put that into the spiritual aspect of things. If we go without God at any time in our life, that atonement that we have gained through the blood of Christ, through the reconciliation process, it starts to widen and it starts to get further and further apart. And if we don't very quickly take in some spiritual nourishment, we will die. And once we die, that's it. That's it, spiritually speaking. We don't want that to happen. Being humble is a preventative measure for this. Learning humility. Jesus Christ was humble. He displayed signs of humility in everything that he did. And a very, very important example to look at. But I want to look at 1 Peter here, because 1 Peter makes a very bold, quick statement. 1 Peter 5. First Peter 5, verse 6. He says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. That's impressive. That is impressive. This is what we're told to do, under the mighty hand of God. And you have to turn there, but James 4:10, it agrees with this statement. It says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. We are commanded to do this. Again, we're commanded to fast. We have a choice. Will we do it? Will we do it? Even as we have chosen to fast, we can choose to allow our minds to change and submit to God, to become closer to Him, to become one with Him. And this is what we should do. We need to do this on a daily basis. The Day of Atonement reminds us of this. But this is, it's just like we talk about in Passover and the days of unleavened bread. It's time of self-examination. Yes, that's what those holy days picture and represent. But it's something we need to do throughout the year, every day. Always be examining ourselves. Always be looking. We fast to feel and to demonstrate our dependency on God and how much we need God, and that we have to make the right decisions to continue to grow in His image. That's a part of what fasting is. And again, as we are in the middle of this fall holiday season, we just come through trumpets, and we still yet have the Feast of Tabernacles and the Last Great Day. We need to deeply consider the time is soon coming when the words of Isaiah 2, verse 4, you don't have to turn there, it will ring true. It says, neither shall they learn war anymore. Think about that over the next couple of weeks. Because this is what the plan of God is bringing to our attention. It's what the plan of God is going to wind up and end on as it goes into what's next. And that's the kingdom of God. That's what's next. The time is coming when there will be no cause of disagreements in this world. Remember, we said 340 wars since the end of World War II. There's a time coming when there will be no cause of disagreements. And because of that, there will be no separation from God. Isaiah 11:9 says, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all of my holy mountain. I hope when we read that, we get chills down our back. Because that's an absolutely great promise of God that's coming. He has not let us down, and He won't let us down. What an awesome future we have to prepare for. Brother, I hope you all have a great remainder of the Day of Atonement and Feast of Tabernacles coming up.